We are continuing in Mark's Gospel. It's just our second week. So we're still in chapter 1 and just moving forward a little bit. I said we'd be taking Mark's Gospel in sort of big chunks, and we will eventually, but there's a lot here in these first verses. So today we're looking at particularly verses 14 through 20. But let me read 1 through 20. So the Gospel according to Mark, 1 through 20. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and followed him. Amen. For those, again, who have the notes, you know, the sermon was called Just Fishing. I more often than not, almost always, name sermons after a song. I'm not a big country music fan. I don't listen to much at all, but I've happened to have heard this song a few times about a father fishing with his daughter, and she thinks they're just fishing. And he sees that they're making lasting memories. And it seems to me that she's making too little of it, and he might be making a little too much, but it's still a touching song, a sentimental song. I thought of it with this because here are four fishermen who think they're just fishing, and Jesus has much bigger plans in mind for them as he comes and calls them to be his disciples, his followers, students of him. And so we'll get to that, though, in a minute. But there's this sort of key paragraph that opens this section. It talked about the fullness of time. As Jesus comes, he says, the time is fulfilled. That's one way you could say, in the fullness of time, Jesus came. But however you put it, the phrase involves two Greek words. Now, those of you who are with us regularly know I don't spend a lot of time talking about Greek. And there's a number of reasons for that, but at least two that are significant. One is that it's a sermon, not an academic lecture, and so getting into the original language and that kind of thing is the kind of stuff I call showing your work. It's something that young preachers often do because they're used to writing papers in seminary with footnotes, and they kind of footnote their sermons, and try not to do that. But the more significant reason to me is that I worry that if I did that very much, that it might create an impression that you need training in the original languages to really understand the Bible. And that's just not true. We've been blessed with really incredible, wonderful English translations. And you can read the Word of God for yourself. You can learn the Word of God for yourself in going to these translations. The original languages have a place, but it's not essential at all. And I would never want to do anything to discourage anyone from taking up the Bible themselves and reading for themselves. And so that's the greater concern that I have and why I don't do this. So why am I doing it today then when I told you I don't do this? The reason is because every once in a while, and it is rare, but every once in a while, there's a richness or an importance to the original words, to the Greek words in the New Testament, that sort of transcends the English, and there's no good way to translate it really without at least going on with a lot of words. And here we find two of those words, two words that are just rich in meaning, but easy to just pass by. When the fullness of time has come, the time is fulfilled, as this translation puts it, you know, you say, well, all right, so it's time for Jesus to come, and he comes. But it means more than that. First, what is going on? This is a very significant transition. We talked about this last week, those of you who were with us, about John being this key transitional figure. I said he stands with one foot in the Old Testament, one foot in the New Testament, you know, like Colossus. And really was a colossal figure. But so John is the last of the Old Testament prophets, the last to point forward to the Messiah who was to come. And, so, and as we read here, you know, one is coming who's going to baptize you with the Spirit, and I'm not worthy to loose his sandals. So, you know, and John had such a following. For people to hear him speaking of one to come like that would be most striking to them, and they'd want to know everything about this person. But then there was that one wonderful day where John transitioned from being the last of the Old Testament prophets to being the first of the New Testament prophets, when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." He was announcing the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, the God-man, our Lord Jesus. But now, it's time for John to sort of fade off the scene and for Jesus to fully come onto the scene. And so Mark puts it very briefly. So after John had been arrested, remember, Mark is writing to people that would have been aware of the whole situation. So you would say, we need more detail than that. Well, they didn't. And the detail wasn't important to Mark. The important thing was that John is moving off the scene and Jesus is coming into the full light. Now the focus is fully and completely on him. And Jesus describes that as the fullness of time. Now, fullness, the Greek word is pleroma, at least it's a form of that. Pleroma is not a word that transliterates into English very well. We don't have a lot of uses of it. But the thing you need to know is that it doesn't just mean full. You know, if I look at my gas tank this morning and it is full. I got gas yesterday, and so my tank is full. In fact, it is not, because I got gas at the waterfront yesterday after we were bicycling. And so I've driven all the way home, I've driven out for pizza, I've driven back home, I drove here this morning. So my tank is full, but it's not filled to overflowing. And in fact, we don't usually fill our tanks that way. You know, fortunately, we have the technology that stops before the gas pours out all over you. But that would be pleroma. That would be the Greek word. When you get a glass and you're not paying attention and it gets filled to the very brim, even to overflowing, that's the kind of fullness that's spoken of here. So it's not just full in that we would say, yeah, you know, my cup is full, but the filled to overflowing, the absolutely full. And so it's a word that means that when Jesus says that the time is fulfilled, what's that mean? It's that everything has been pointing forward to this time. And now the time is sort of thickened and rich. All of the history has come together to this little moment. God has been moving everything toward this particular moment. And now the time is full to overflowing. and Jesus appears. And that brings me to the second word that is also so critically important, and that's time. Now, the Greeks had several ways of expressing time, two in particular. One was chronos, which we use a lot, chronological and those kind of words. The other that we don't use as much in English is kairos. And the distinction is that chronos is our usual word for time. We are meeting through this time at 10 o'clock in the morning. That's chronos. That's when we have set for our times together on the Lord's Day. Chronos. Kairos is sort of a epic moment. You know, if R.C. was, I remember years ago talking about this very concept, and he used this that struck me then and then stayed with me, as almost everything R.C. said has stuck with me. But he said that it's sort of the difference between historical and historic in English. If we said that, you know, President Trump had a press conference from 5 to 6 o'clock, that's historical. You know, it happened, and we might note it. You know, yes, he did. That took place. That's true. It's not fake news. It's true news. You know, he did that. But it's not historic. He's been doing a press conference every day. Some think too many, but whatever. He's been doing it every day. So it's historical, but it's not historic. What's historic is maybe, say, perhaps this whole epidemic. You know, we will say for years to come we lived in the time of the coronavirus. Now, the time of the coronavirus, unfortunately, is not from 5 to 6 o'clock, but has gone on for months and promises to go on for quite some time. And it will have effects really for the rest of our lives, for the rest of our children's lives, for those of you with grandchildren, for the rest of your grandchildren's lives. As our Congress has run up incredible debt. You can decide for yourselves whether it was wise or not wise or whatever. No, I'm not expressing an opinion about that. I'm just saying it's a fact that trillions of dollars of debt is going to have lingering effects for generations to come. And so this time of the coronavirus is something that's going to change everything that comes after us. And so when we use time in that way, that's kairos. The press conference is chronos. And Jesus is saying, in the fullness of chronos, of time, this is the moment that has been long promised, long prayed for, long prophesied, long waited for. This is the moment that changes everything. The moment that Jesus appears on the scene was the moment that changed everything. The world has acknowledged that. And as we look at our dates of B.C., before Christ, and A.D., the year of our Lord. You know, there have been clever people that have tried to change that to B.C.E., before Christian era and after Christian era, whatever, but largely unsuccessful. You know, the attempts to do that have been about as successful as trying to change the United States to the metric system. We've rejected that. You know, we want real numbers. You know, what's the real weight? You know, those things. Well, that we've clung to before Christ and year of our Lord because there's just a almost instinctive recognition that Jesus' coming changed everything. From the fall in Eden to the coming of Christ, everything was getting ready for that. Everything was pointing forward to that. The whole of the Old Testament is impossible to understand without looking forward to Christ. And then the New Testament is explaining what happened. And then we're continuing in that period of Christ having come. And so he comes. And so it's a moment that changes everything. And how does it do that? Well, he says the kingdom of God has come near. Just as we saw in the previous sermon, in the previous verses, that after Jesus is baptized, God rips open the heavens and the Spirit descends on Jesus. So God has stepped into history. True God, very God of very God, really God in the man Christ Jesus, who is both God and man. We've explained that in various times, but I hope you know that and understand that. The word fullness, pleroma, is used again in the book of Colossians, one of my favorite books. But there, Paul talks about the fullness of the deity, the fullness of God was pleased to reside in Jesus. And so fully God and fully man. It wasn't that Jesus had a little bit of a divine spark and maybe more of a divine spark than you or I have. But he was fully, truly God. So in the fullness of time, that time that changes everything, Jesus comes because the kingdom comes with the king. So the kingdom of God is coming. And so he announces it, and such a presence demands a response. And the response Jesus points to is so repent and believe. Right? Change how you were thinking. Change what you were doing. Change how you were living. Repent of the old ways, the false ways, the deceptive ways, the harmful, the hurtful ways. And follow after the king. Believe the truth, this good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Receive and believe the good news. Then, Mark immediately, forthwith, goes to the scene of Jesus collecting his first disciples. Now, what's that about? Well, I think that it reinforces what he's just said. These Gospels are all just wonderfully well written. I mean, they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. We know that. But they also had human authors, and Mark has no doubt given this careful thought. He's listened to the preaching of Paul. He's listened to the preaching of Peter. He's watched people's reactions. He understood what they need to know. And so he's announced that now the fullness of time has come. This is the epic moment, the moment that changes everything, and the moment that demands a response. And the response is that you repent and believe. And so what's he say next? He says, well, Jesus was down by the lake. You think, well, what's Jesus doing down by the lake? Well, he comes to Andrew and Peter, fishermen, who have just been throwing their nets into the lake, trying to catch fish. Fishermen, that's what fishermen do. Good ones, like who make their living at it, are generally pretty successful about it. We sometimes think all the disciples were poor men who followed Jesus, and that's not necessarily true at all. Some could have been very, very successful businesses. The other brothers seem to have been that, with servants and a boat and all. And so, anyway, Jesus comes and sees them and says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Now, Mark doesn't tell us, but we know from elsewhere in the Gospels that Andrew had been a follower of John. And so he would have known about Jesus, and he would have certainly told his brother about Jesus, and probably told the brothers in the next fishing business down the lake, John and James, about Jesus. Word would have been spreading like wildfire. As I said, John was an enormously important figure. And said all of Jerusalem had gone out, all of the countryside, all kinds of people had gone out to hear John, and John was all about pointing them to Jesus. Now, Jesus had come, and he stepped off the scene for 40 days and 40 nights out into the wilderness, but word would continue to spread. Right? They didn't need cell phones or cable TV. You know, people talked to each other. Word spread and spread quickly among people. And so because John was such a majestic figure, everyone would want to know this person that John was talking about, that John was pointing to. And they knew it was Jesus. And now here he shows up at their business one day and says, follow me. But what we need to see that's happening is this is the call of the gospel of the kingdom. It's the call to turn from what you were doing. Turn your attention to Jesus and learn about him and follow after him. For some, it means changing everything, you know, giving up what you were doing in order to follow. For some, the changes are not all that dramatic. Engineers can still be engineers. Teachers can still be teachers. But it changes your outlook. It changes your worldview. It changes really how you understand yourself, how you understand others, and particularly how you understand the world that you're living in. You seek to follow Jesus, and so your mind changes, and your heart changes, and your life changes. And so that's portrayed for us so dramatically as they get up from their nets and willingly follow Jesus. They're given that confrontation of the gospel. Repent and believe. And they clearly repent and believe. They change. They turn away from one thing to follow after Jesus. He goes a little further and collects James and John also, who become so important in the Gospels. But they do the same thing. He speaks to them, follow me. And they get out of their father's boat. Mark, you know, the Bible never gives us all the details that we want. Don't you want to know what Zebedee had to say about this? You know, okay, boys, have a good time. You know, who knows? But anyway, they leave their father's boat. They leave Zebedee, which I am having trouble with Zebedee Doodah or something. You fill in the jokes. Anyway, they leave their father's boat. They leave Zebedee and they follow after Jesus. So we have the first four of the disciples. The disciple is a learner, a follower, and it was literally a follower in that time. The Greek philosophers, particularly Socrates and so on, would walk around Athens and his disciples would follow after him, listening to, engaging in conversation and hearing what he said, trying to keep careful note of it and such. And so Jesus becomes that kind of teacher and has these disciples, and you have the first four. But I think the point is the fullness of time has come. It's changing everything. They're confronted with this decision, and they decide to follow after the Lord Jesus. Now, wrapping up. So if everything changed, one of the things that we hear from time to time, at least I hear, I imagine you do too, if you're paying attention to all this, unless you're really trying to isolate yourself for sanity's sake from all of the news, but one of the things that I've heard, which I certainly saw coming, is this virus the mark of the end? Is God now finally wrapping everything up and this is the end of all things? Well, people have been saying that about pretty much every major event that's happened since Jesus came. That, well, this is it. You know, here, this has happened, whatever. And you know, World War I, it was big time. Certainly World War II. So every major conflict, every major outbreak, people start announcing. And Jesus was pretty careful to tell us that we wouldn't know. But we do know that we're closer now than we were before. And so, what do we do with that? Do we try to figure out, is this the time that Jesus is going to come again? Is this the time that he's wrapping everything up? I don't know. And I won't even pretend to know. And I don't think it's my place, our place, to guess. What we do know is that whether it's soon or for a long way off, we have work to do. Because if we've been confronted with this gospel and made the choice to follow after Jesus, then he's including us in part of this fishers of men. I've enjoyed watching some of the Trinity students doing devotionals. It thrills my heart to see young people casting the net of the gospel. We should all be doing that as we're able, casting out the nets of the gospel and pulling in those whom Jesus would draw to himself. There's important work to do, and we're called to be side by side, shoulder to shoulder, doing that work. Now, we do it virtually, but however we do it, there's work to be done. And so we continue to follow and to serve and to call others. One day, I don't know what that day will be, but there'll be another fullness of time. We are given at least this indication that it's when all those whom God is calling will be gathered in. So one day, one of us somewhere in the world will pull in their net, and the master will say, that's enough. It's good. And time's up. I don't know when that'll be. I don't know who will have that net in their hands. But whoever it is, as Christians, we should all be helping them pull it in. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this encouraging beginning of the ministry, public ministry of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that that ministry continues and that we can be a small part of it, that you've called us to be disciples also, to learn in the school of Christ, but also apostles, those sent out with the good word, the good news, the good life of Christ. So use us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.